bad company corrupts good morals. Would you agree with that statement today? Bad company corrupts good morals. Would you agree with it or disagree? What do you think? Now, as we think about this statement, bad company corrupts good morals, I imagine most all of us here would agree with that statement. And do you realize, though, that this statement, this saying, is not just any ordinary statement or saying? Because where does this come from? It comes from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, this is what Paul says. As we read from the King James, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." But that King James translation can be translated in other ways as well. And if you translate it slightly differently and perhaps modernize the English a little bit more, you'd come up with bad company corrupts good morals. Or we could translate it, bad company ruins good character, or it ruins good habits. And so perhaps you didn't realize before this morning that that saying came from the Bible, but knowing it comes from the Bible, we should wholeheartedly agree with what the Apostle Paul says, as he was led along by the Holy Spirit of God. Bad company does indeed corrupt good morals. This is truth from God. Now, we could go to another passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. And here Solomon says something quite similar when he says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." There's no doubt that the company that one keeps will have a definite impact on that one, either for good or for ill. If you spend time with those who are wise, very likely you're going to be wise, aren't you? Or you are wise. If you decide to associate with fools, most likely you're going to learn their foolish ways, and in the process, you'll be destroyed. There will be serious consequences that come about. Now, another saying, this time not from the Bible, but a saying that helps us to really grasp this concept, is a saying that talks about apples. And of course, one apple will do what? As you think about one apple that's bad, will spoil the whole bunch, won't it? So you have a bushel basket of apples, and you have one bad apple and a lot of other good apples, and what will happen eventually if that bad apple is in there too long? Instead of having just one rotten apple, you're going to have many rotten apples because that rottenness spreads. Now, think about if you have one good apple in the midst of a bunch of rotten apples, and that one good apple is very quickly going to become rotten. How important it is, if we have apples, to take good care of our apples, right? Not to put the good along with the bad, or the bad along with the good. Along a similar line, as we've been talking about this morning, if we want to keep our character good, if we want to keep our behavior good, then we need to be careful with whom we associate with. We need to associate with those who have good character, those who have good behavior. We spend a lot of time with those who have bad character or bad behavior. Undoubtedly, that bad character is going to rub off on us. That's the way it happens a lot of times. Bad company corrupts good morals. Of course, I'm speaking in generalities here. We realize a person, if they just keep company with wise people, not necessarily will that person become wise, but oftentimes that is the case. But we understand that wisdom comes from above, doesn't it? God is the giver of wisdom. But oftentimes God gives wisdom through the teaching and the influence of others. And ultimately, if somebody behaves correctly in a way that pleases God, that's a heart issue as well. So we consider all of these things. But how true is the saying, bad company corrupts good morals? It's an important concept for us as believers to grasp. As adults, we have seen this truth lived out before us, no doubt. Maybe we ourselves could testify to this by our own experience, that bad company corrupts good morals. Maybe we have associated with one group of people or another group of people, and we can testify, my way of thinking, my way of behaving has been impacted greatly by the people that I have associated with, either in a good way or a bad way. Or maybe we've watched others that are dear to us, others that have associated with the good or with the bad, and we've seen the impact that that has had on people's lives. As we think about who we are in Christ, we as believers are different than the lost world, aren't we? And the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ, there was an incredible change that occurred within us. And spiritually, the moment we trusted in Jesus, we became light, spiritual light, instead of spiritual darkness. The moment we trusted in Jesus, we became saints, holy ones, instead of being sinners, those who are separated from God. The moment we trusted in Jesus, we became part of God's kingdom instead of being part of Satan's kingdom. And Jesus says this in John chapter 17, really laying this truth out as far as who we are and how we're different from the lost world. John 17, verses 14 and following, Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So as believers, we realize we have been taken out of the evil world system. There's something different about us. We're no longer part of that world system, the lost world. We are separate from those who reject God and his authority. Yes, we live in this world. We live in a society that is anti-God, but we are no longer part of that anti-God society. We are different than the world. And that difference needs to be displayed in how we live, and how we talk, and how we interact with the world. No longer do we have fellowship with the world. We can't be united with unbelievers. We are opposites to unbelievers in so many different ways. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Okay, so all of that to say, it is so important that we as believers understand that we are far different than the lost world, and we don't want to have fellowship. Indeed, we can't have fellowship with the lost world. We can't have any union with the lost world because we are different. God has saved us from that lost world because we are in Christ now. We are holy ones. We are God's children. Now, having said that, though, we need to realize that as believers in Christ, we cannot cut ourselves completely off from any and all contact with the world. We can't cut ourselves off from any and all interaction with the lost. It is not for us as believers to isolate ourselves from those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Because we live in this world, and life in this world necessitates that we spend time with those who are spiritually lost. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators," or those who are sexually immoral, "yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world." Well, again, we could say a whole lot about that passage in 1 Corinthians, but Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers that in an earlier letter he said, don't keep company with those who are sexually immoral. But he wasn't talking about the immoral of the lost world, but rather within church fellowship, as you interact with fellow believers, if there's somebody who is sinning in such an outrageous way as far as sexual immorality or covetousness or extortion or any number of things, if those who are sinning in unrepentance who are believers, then there needs to be a breaking off of fellowship. But when you interact with lost people, you expect them to be sexually immoral or covetous or extortioners because they're lost. So we can't isolate ourselves from the lost world. As believers, one of our greatest privileges, one of our greatest responsibilities is to do what? To share the hope that we have to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share this with the lost world. And how can we share this with the lost world, with people who don't know Jesus? The only way that people come to know Jesus, at least by and large, is as we tell them about Jesus. Now, unbelievers, those who are lost, they think far differently than we do. At least they should. They behave far differently than we do. At least that's often the case. They misbehave very badly oftentimes, but that shouldn't surprise us, because the lost are going to live like the lost. And oftentimes we as believers, those of us who have known Jesus for some time, those of us who we might consider ourselves more spiritual, more mature in Christ, our natural tendency perhaps, as we see sinners acting like sinners, our natural tendency might be, well, I want to stay away from that. I don't like that. That bothers me. That's not what God wants. I don't want to, you know, they're practicing a life that is not pleasing to God. And so we are more comfortable being around fellow believers, people who think like us and act like us, than we are around unbelievers. But the question is, how are the lost going to hear the gospel if we are never around them? How are the lost to come to know Jesus if believers never take the time to get to know them? Or if believers never take the time to talk with them or to live a holy life in front of them? And the clear answer is, we need to interact with the lost, those who don't know Jesus. We need to talk with them. We need to live a godly life before them so that they can see Christ in us, so that they can hear from our own mouths concerning Jesus. And so, what I've shared with you this morning, in a way, you can view it as two sides of a spectrum here. So how do we balance these truths that, on the one hand, bad company corrupts good morals? How are we to balance that truth with the teaching of Jesus and his exhortation to the disciples to go into the world, or having gone into the world, to make disciples and to baptize those who trust in Jesus? You know, how are you to balance that? You think of Timothy, Paul's co-worker. He was to do the work of the evangelist. He was to share the gospel. But how was he to do that in such a way that he wasn't corrupted by the bad character and behavior of the lost? So there needs to be a balance, doesn't there? A balance between living with the lost in such a way that we might be negatively affected by them. So we have a balance between that, but on the other hand, we can't isolate ourselves from the lost world in fear of our somehow being defiled by them or led astray by them. We are in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we must guard ourselves from the wickedness of the world, but we also need to be a testimony to the world about Jesus. Now, that's the introduction, and there's a whole lot more I could say by way of introduction, but let me direct your attention to a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. And hopefully this lays the groundwork for us, and we get to thinking about these things that I've just said. You know, how do you balance this? You know, bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around the wrong people, you might start living like them. So how do you balance that with the need to go out into a lost world and share the gospel with the lost? If we're going to share the gospel with the lost, that means we need to be around the lost. So how do you balance the two? And there is a way to balance it, and we can learn from Jesus. And I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, and verses 9 through 13. As we look at this passage, it is very clear to us that Jesus did not isolate himself from sinners. He didn't isolate himself from those who are lost. He kept company with them. And he did that, he kept company with them, not because he enjoyed their ungodly ways, but rather because he wanted to deliver them from their ungodly ways, from their sin. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1120. And it's just before this passage, and we'll be reading through the passage here very soon. But it's just before these verses that Jesus showed his great authority in a very decisive way, because there are certain men who had brought a paralyzed man to him on a cot. And upon seeing their faith, Jesus pronounced something to the paralyzed man. He said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Now there are certain religious leaders around, the scribes, and hearing that, they were saying among themselves, Jesus is blaspheming. He is claiming to do something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. So why is Jesus saying what he is? You know, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus knew exactly what the scribes were thinking and saying amongst themselves. And he asked them, why are you thinking such evil thoughts? He asked them also, which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But to show the scribes that he had authority to forgive sins, he said to that paralyzed man, get up, take your bed, go home. And that's what happened. The paralyzed man was healed, and that showed very decisively that Jesus not only has the power to make a man get up and walk who was paralyzed, but he also has the power, the authority to forgive sins. And that should be a very clear demonstration to the scribes and others as well, that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is, in fact, God who has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the power, the authority to heal both soul and body. And so it's in this context that we read now in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Matthew. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, whenever Jesus healed the paralyzed man, whenever he pronounced his sins forgiven, he was in his own city, in the city of Capernaum. And now we read, he passes forth from thence. Perhaps we're to understand here that no longer is Jesus like in the town proper. He's now moving more to the outskirts of town, maybe the outlying regions of Capernaum. And as he does this, he sees a certain man, and he's sitting at what is called the receipt of custom. And this man's name is Matthew. Now, Matthew, in a very general way, could be classified as a tax collector. Now, today we realize there are all sorts of taxes, aren't there, that we pay to the government. We pay taxes to the federal government. We pay taxes to the state government. We pay taxes to the local government. You know, all these taxes. We're very familiar with taxes. We don't want to think about taxes all that much. It's depressing, isn't it? But taxes all over. Now, realize, though, that the day and age in which we live with all the taxes is not all that much out of the ordinary compared to what the day of Jesus. Because in Jesus' day, there were taxes, too. And Matthew was a tax collector. Now, there are all different types of taxes that Matthew could have collected, but specifically, as we read the text here, it seems that what he is collecting here could be called, at least in our days, customs duties. So he's taxing those who are bringing goods into the region. Now, those goods could have been transferred by a land route, because Capernaum was located on a major land trading route. So there would have been caravans passing through, and as those caravans passed through, Matthew was there to tax the goods that they were carrying. As well, Matthew may have been focused on the Sea of Galilee, because what do we have on the Sea of Galilee? You have boats that are crossing over. And so maybe Matthew is there to intercept those boats or the people coming off the boats, and you know, the boats coming from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, now they're on the west side. Now Matthew can tax them, take those customs from them. Or maybe he's taxing the fishermen, the fish that they catch. Well, that needs to be taxed. So any number of ways that Matthew can tax the people. And as a tax collector, Matthew undoubtedly was quite wealthy. He was well-to-do. And the reason, no doubt, why he was so wealthy is because he was far from honest in collecting taxes. Now, how it often worked in those days, the job of tax collector would go to the highest bidder. You know, so people would be paying money to the government in order to collect taxes. And why is that the case? It's because as taxes were collected for the government, there would be something added on to that amount of money to line the pockets of the tax collector. And so oftentimes the tax collectors were very well-to-do, because not only did they collect the amount owed to the government, that they collected more for their own welfare, and even above and beyond that. So Matthew probably was doing quite well in life. But his success in life, as far as his monetary success, it came at a price. Because his fellow Jews would have wanted little to do with him as a tax collector. They would have known him as a dishonest man, But also he was a man that had contact with the outsiders, with Gentiles. He handled dirty money. I'm not just talking about physically dirty money, but this is pagan coins from pagan people. And Matthew dealt with this all the time. And Matthew would have had a close union or a relationship with Rome or with the Herods. And so you have all of this going against Matthew as far as his relationship with his fellow Jews. So most Jews, and probably even Gentiles as well, would want to steer far clear of Matthew in his tax collector booth. Or whenever he's off duty, they'd want to steer far clear of him. They wouldn't even want to go to his house or have anything to do with him. But Jesus, as he walked by, he saw Matthew on the job at his tax booth. And what does he say to him? Follow me. And with those words, Jesus extended an invitation to Matthew to be his disciple. And really, it's more than an invitation. It's more of a command, really, or a demand. Follow me. Join my band of followers. Learn from me. Commit yourself to my cause. In essence, that is what Jesus was telling Matthew. And with those two words, follow me, what did Matthew do? He got up and he followed Jesus. So just like Peter and Andrew earlier, and James and John who left their fishing occupation, here's Matthew. He's leaving his job, his way of life, his source of income. And while Andrew and Peter and James and John, they could go back to their fishing boats at a point in time and go fishing, there would be no returning for Matthew. Because once he left that tax collector's booth, he couldn't regain that position, at least not very easily. Now, you might have thought Matthew, having all the things the world had to offer, being a very wealthy man, no doubt, he may have hesitated to respond to Jesus' call. Maybe there would have been some inner turmoil as far as, do I respond to Jesus or do I not? Maybe you'd think that as a tax collector, Matthew would just come right out and say, no, I don't want to follow you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But that's not how Matthew responded. He did nothing of that sort. And it makes us wonder, and of course we don't know, but had Matthew heard Jesus' teaching before? Or had he at least heard about what Jesus was saying? Or about the miracles that Jesus had done? Or maybe he saw some of those in person? And maybe Matthew, as he was sitting at that tax collector's booth day after day after day, maybe his conscience was beginning to convict him of his wickedness, of his dishonesty. Maybe Matthew was ready for a change of life. And whenever Jesus issued that call to follow him, he was eager to follow him. Of course, we don't know all the details of Matthew's life. We don't. But what we do know is Jesus issued the call to Matthew, follow me, and this tax collector followed Jesus immediately. And now Matthew, instead of being known as a tax collector, would be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew abandoned his life as a tax collector. This was a momentous time in his life. It was an event that needed to be celebrated. And it's with this in mind that we read the next verse, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't fill in the backstory here for us. Matthew doesn't tell us who is the host of this meal that Jesus is at, or whose house this meal is being served at. But the fact that it's more than just a common meal is suggested to us by the text, because when it says in the King James that Jesus sat at meat in the house, we could translate that Jesus reclined. And that was the common plate way for individuals to sit in that day, both the Romans as well as the Jews oftentimes, if they were having a large banquet. They would be reclining, and then they would have a table before them, not a high table, a lower table, and they would be eating that way. So this is probably quite the feast here. And although we don't know who threw this feast or this banquet, very likely it's Matthew. And as we compare parallel passages, Matthew is the one who had this feast. And Jesus is the guest of honor. And who comes to this feast as well? Well, tax collectors come. Sinners come. So it makes perfect sense that Matthew, the former tax collector, is the one who has this feast or this banquet. Jesus is a guest of honor. And now Matthew's co-workers, his associates, his friends, tax collectors and sinners, they're joining Matthew in this banquet along with Jesus and his disciples. So that seems to be what's going on here as Jesus is reclining at a meal and the tax collectors and sinners joining. Now, you can imagine Matthew. Now, I don't know Matthew personally, but I imagine Matthew was very excited having been issued this call from Jesus to be his disciple. He was excited, and you can imagine, too, how Jesus would have been pleased. Matthew followed him. And you think about this meal. We have Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the one who is perfectly holy, no sin at all, okay, a completely righteous man. It's impossible for Jesus to sin. The sinless Son of God, and he's at Matthew's house, along with who? Tax collectors, sinners, okay, wicked men, all types of people who have terrible reputations, who do terrible things. And you might think in that situation where you have Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, eating together with all sorts of scoundrels, okay, in essence, you'd think it'd be kind of a tense situation, right? On both ends, you would think that. But it's not within the house that we have the tense situation. It's outside the house that we have a tense situation. At least that's the way it appears as we look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The ones outside Matthew's house are the Pharisees. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had quite the reputation. The Pharisees were known as those men who carefully observed the law and all the traditions of the elders. The Pharisees were known as ones who prided themselves in being set apart from the normal crowd. The Pharisees went to great lengths to keep themselves pure from all the defilements of the world, and they of all people were righteous people, according to the common estimation. But yet it was these Pharisees that were the objects of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And Jesus says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, from outward appearances, appeared to be very holy men, very pious individuals. But inwardly, from God's perspective, and even outwardly, they were far from holy in God's eyes. So in many ways, we could say that their righteousness was a man-made righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. Now, they may have been careful to keep many of the commands of Moses, as far as tithing, as far as the keeping of the Sabbath. They even went above and beyond what Moses said as far as keeping certain commands. So they did set themselves apart from the common people in that way. But they also neglected certain commands of Moses. Commands like love your neighbor. Commands like showing mercy to those who are in need. They neglected those commands. And so these Pharisees outside Matthew's house, they're taking issue with Jesus being in Matthew's house eating with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees were looking down upon Jesus because he was sharing table fellowship with the sinners of their society, the bad people of their society. So they couldn't grasp within their mind how Jesus, this respected teacher, how could he associate with people like that? Didn't he realize that those people were defiled, that they were unholy, they're rebels against God's, against God and his holy ways? So from the perspective of the Pharisees, it would have been much better for Jesus from a distance to cry out and condemn the sinners and the tax collectors. But never should Jesus have eaten with those tax collectors and sinners. Because to the Pharisees, to share a table with tax collectors and sinners, if you did that, in essence, the Pharisees thought, you're condoning their behavior. You're accepting them. So that seems to be the view of the Pharisees. And they're far from pleased with what Jesus was doing as far as eating with these tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus did was far from acceptable from their viewpoint. Now, Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, it didn't just happen this one instance when Matthew threw a great banquet. This happened time and time and time again. Jesus associated with the scoundrels of society, those who are wicked, who are sinners. Because we read later on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, what was Jesus' reputation? His reputation, even Jesus saying this, talking about himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified over children. So Jesus had a reputation. He had a reputation because he did associate with the bad people of his society, the tax collectors, the sinners. And the Pharisees, after finding out what Jesus did, or maybe during that time, although it would have been after, because Jesus now is able to respond, the Pharisees asked his disciples, well, why is your master doing this? But Jesus apparently wasn't too far away. He heard what the question was, and he responds for himself. And so what is his response? Look at verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So Jesus goes to something that everybody can identify with. He goes to everyday life. And he shows a very important truth here that he will bridge over into spiritual matters. So who is it that needs the services of a physician or a doctor? Is it those who are strong and healthy? Do they need to go to the doctor? The answer is no, they don't need the doctor, do they? Those who need the doctor are those who are weak and struggling with sickness. The sick need a doctor, not the healthy. So in Jesus' day, as you think about what Jesus has just said here, who needs a doctor? Well, the sick people need the doctor. Now, we today, as we know quite well, whether it's from personal experience or from watching what other people do, do sick people always go to the doctor? And the answer is no, they don't always go. Why don't they go? Well, sometimes it might be because they don't have the money. Maybe at other times it's because they're in self-denial. I really don't need to go to the doctor. I'm not that bad off. Maybe it's because they're just so stubborn, they don't want to go to the doctor. Okay, so not always do sick people go to doctors. But they are in need of a doctor. Now, the Pharisees should accept that truth that Jesus said quite openly, or quite well. They should accept it. But if they accept that, then Jesus has something more for them to think about. Look at verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus challenges these Pharisees, go to the scriptures. Go to what the prophets have said, what God has said through them. Go and learn. Now think of this. The Pharisees, those who were identified by the common populace as the holy men, as the ones who knew the scriptures and who practiced the scriptures, Jesus is telling these men, you go to the scriptures and you learn. The Pharisees thought they were a step above the rest. But here Jesus says, you Pharisees need to go and be a student again. You need to learn what the Bible says. Learn what God says through the prophets. So the scripture that Jesus refers to is found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. We read there, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Back in Hosea's day, the prophet was confronting Israelites that were living wickedly. They were rebelling against God's ways. And yes, they may have observed the law in that they offered sacrifice, but they were so far from pleasing God by way of any number of other things that they did, their thoughts, their actions, matters of the heart, they were far off. They were not pleasing to God. And God told the people of Israel through Hosea that what matters more to God is not the giving of sacrifice, that outward act. He's more concerned with matters of the heart, showing mercy, showing love, showing grace, loving the Lord your God and loving others. God is far more concerned with the heart than he is with matters of outward observance of the law. So yes, God wants his people to sacrifice to him, but he wants you to sacrifice to him with a heart that's in tune with him. In Hosea's day, the hearts of the people were not in tune with God. They were just doing things as far as sacrifices and other things, but their hearts were far away from God. They were not truly worshiping and loving God as they should have. The people were not reflecting God's love and mercy and compassion. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Pharisees were much like the people of Hosea's day. So they did a lot of things that outwardly conformed to God's law, but there was much that remained undone. There was much by way of matters of the heart that was lacking for them. And God is saying, and Jesus is teaching them, there are far more important matters that you need to deal with, that you need to observe, that you need to embrace, than things like offering sacrifice. God wanted the Pharisees to show mercy far more than he desired them to offer sacrifices to him. So the Pharisees, what did they do for Jesus? What did they do? They condemned Jesus. They condemned Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. But in doing that, what were the Pharisees doing? They were not showing mercy or love toward their fellow men. These Pharisees had no burden whatsoever for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of these that are going the wrong way. The Pharisees had no feelings of mercy or love toward the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees condemned the sinners. They condemned the tax collectors. And they thought nothing about how they could restore these ones to God. But Jesus teaches, and he makes it very clear, Jesus said, I've not come primarily to condemn sinners. Jesus has come primarily to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. So it's the spiritually sick, the sinners, that need the spiritual doctor. It's not the spiritually healthy that need the doctor, it's the spiritually sick. So the tax collectors, the sinners, they were definitely sick. They were living the ungodly lives. They were dishonest. They were doing so many things opposed to God's holiness. And those are the ones that Jesus needed to interact with the most. They're the ones that needed Jesus. So Jesus made it quite clear, even earlier, he has the power, the authority to forgive sins. And that forgiveness that Jesus offers to sinners, it comes at no little price, because Jesus eventually would do what? He would die on the cross. And on that cross, the full weight of our sin would be upon him. On that cross, God's wrath would be upon him. And on that cross, as he died, God's price would be met as far as his demand for holiness, his demand for a price to be paid for sin. And those sick ones that Jesus was interacting with, the sinners, the tax collectors, as he ate a meal with them, as he talked with them, I'm sure he made it very clear to them, at least eventually it would have come out, what they truly need is the Savior, the one who is sitting with them. All they need to do is ask for help from him, and he would help them. He would forgive their sins as they trust in him. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. And as you think about what Jesus said there, he didn't come to call the righteous. You wonder if he's talking about those who are already trusting in him, those who are already in right relationship with God, or was he talking about the Pharisees who thought they were righteous? But what is very clear is that Jesus came to save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. And what better way to interact with sinners than to interact over the kitchen table or over the dining table with tax collectors, sinners, the worst of society? And Jesus showed that he had an interest in them. Jesus was concerned about their welfare. Jesus was merciful. He was compassionate. Jesus saw their need, and he wanted to help them with their need. Jesus was a man who ate with sinners. And the Pharisees condemned him. But Jesus wasn't concerned about the Pharisees' condemnation. Jesus loved the lost. Jesus was the great physician who sought out those who are spiritually sick. Jesus alone has that power to cure them of their disease, their spiritual disease. Jesus ate with sinners. He interacted with them. He talked with them. And so if Jesus acted in that way towards sinners, and there were those that condemned Jesus, there were those that said, Jesus, you're off base here. But Jesus acted in this way toward tax collectors, toward sinners. He acted this way toward those who are shunned, those who are avoided by the greater society of that day. So if that's how Jesus acted toward sinners, then what does that mean for us today? Does that mean that we should isolate ourselves from the lost because we don't like their sin, we don't like how they behave, we don't like how they talk, and so I'm going to keep away from them? And I can understand why people would think that way and how we as believers could think that way, but we need to think about the lost in the same way that Jesus thought about the lost. So they have a great need. They are spiritually sick, and the only answer to their sickness is Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins through Him. They need salvation, but how are they going to find out about Jesus? How are they going to trust in Him? And very likely it's going to be as somebody takes an interest in them and talks with them and gets to know them, interacts with them, and shares with them the hope of Jesus. The sick are in need of a doctor. And we today know that the lost need Jesus. The question is, are we willing to take the effort to reach out to the lost in order to share with them the solution to their problems? Are we willing to go outside of our comfort zones to talk with the lost about Jesus? Are we willing to associate with the lost in order to show them the truth about Jesus? Do we have an attitude of compassion and mercy toward those who are having their lives destroyed by sin? So you think about in Jesus' day, the tax collectors, the sinners, they were the despised of society because they were like the bottom of the barrel as far as people that were living wicked lives. But yet Jesus reached out to them. Are we willing to reach out to those that would be considered the worst of sinners in our day? And many times we don't do that, do we? But this is what God desires of us. Now, having said that, we do need to realize that Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. And Jesus could associate with sinners, and He would not be led down the wrong path by associating with sinners. He would never be negatively influenced by the sinful ways of men and women. But we today, we are sinners. We are saved sinners. We are sinners nonetheless. And so as we seek to show mercy to those who are lost, as we desire to share with the lost the gospel, we need to realize that if we are going to associate with sinners, then there is that possibility that as we associate with sinners, we'll be tempted to go down the wrong path. Instead of showing them the right way to live, we'll fall spiritually and we'll start living like they live in sin. So we need to be very careful as we seek to interact with the lost and share the gospel with the lost. We need to be spiritually above reproach. We need to be walking with the Spirit, being led by Him. We need to be very wise and discerning. We need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. We need to be spiritual, in a spiritual position, as far as walking in tune with God, as we seek to share the gospel with the lost. And as we think about this, there may be certain lost individuals that it is not wise for us to share the gospel with them. Because we have our own weaknesses, and we have our own areas where we're prone to sin, and so it may not be a very wise thing for us to seek out those types of people that are sinning in the ways that we are tempted to sin in a very strong way. It may be better for another person that knows Jesus that doesn't struggle in those areas to interact with those men or women. So we need to be wise and discerning. God doesn't want us to share the gospel with everybody. That's not possible, is it? But God does want us to share the gospel with certain ones. And we need to be willing to do that. And we need to be willing to take the effort and build relationships and interact with the lost so that we can share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lost need a doctor. And how are they going to know about that doctor unless we tell them about Jesus? So we need to have eyes that are alert to the needs of the lost. And we need to be seeking God's guidance so that we will wisely share the gospel with those who are lost. Now the Pharisees were very standoffish when it came to the sinners of their society. They were very standoffish, they were very condemnatory. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. And in our churches, there can be men and women, even believers, that can be much like the Pharisees. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We want to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's show the mercy and the compassion and the grace of our Savior. Let's take time to develop relationships with the lost, to talk with them, to show our concern for them. And by God's grace, may God use us to bring men and women to Himself. May we be like Jesus. May we be known as a friend of sinners. May the Lord help us with these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. He was a friend of sinners. He did take the time to eat with sinners. He associated with them. He shared with them the truth of God. And I pray that we today would have a heart for those who are lost, knowing their great need. And we have the answer to that need. So help us to have a burden for the lost. And I pray that we, in a very wise way, would seek to build relationships with the lost, to share with them the truth about Jesus, because they need a doctor. They need Jesus. So help us to share the news with them about Jesus. So give us grace. I pray that You'd soften our hearts, that we'd be willing even to reach out to the worst of society so that they might hear the truth about Jesus. I pray that You give us wisdom, discernment, that help us to be having a compassionate and merciful, a loving heart. Help us to be like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.